I'm going to be starting a study in the book of 1 Peter. I thought since I get to preach on a fairly regular basis, I'd stop just picking the text I wanted to preach on and just start working through a book. So we're going to start in 1 Peter this morning, and I'll preach through that as often as I get a chance. Okay? So we're going to get a little overview of the book first, and this is where we're going to dive into our first point there, the three reasons for suffering. And I've labeled it that because this letter of 1 Peter is dominated by the theme of suffering. Peter discusses several different types of suffering being experienced by Christians throughout the letter. He talks about suffering from fleshly desires, from struggling to be righteous. He talks about suffering from slander, from people who do not believe, from the world, from unbelievers, from the culture. He talks about suffering from being submissive to authority, like an unjust government or an unjust boss. He talks about suffering in the family, the submission that takes place inside the family, in marriage, and things like that, and the suffering that can take place there. And so Peter not only discusses these very relevant types of suffering for all of us today, because I'm sure all of you can relate to some kind of suffering I just listed, but he tells us also that in this suffering, we must trust God and remain obedient to Him. And that's the purpose of 1 Peter. If you look at 1 Peter 5:12, it says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." The Christians of that day were suffering, and Peter's writing to them, "I know you're suffering, but stand firm in the grace of God no matter what." And so we too are commanded to obey and submit to the various kinds of suffering that we suffer in this life. But I think naturally, the question arises in our minds, why? Why do we have to suffer? Why do we have to submit to certain kinds of unjust authority? Why do we have to do these things? And so I want to give us three reasons from 1 Peter as to why we have to suffer, to get a little flavor of the book before we dive in. So the first two reasons are going to be metaphysical or spiritual reasons. They're the reasons that you can't see. You can't see what's happening behind the scenes, but these are the things that are causing suffering. And then the third one is going to be the one that's in front of us, the one that we can see, the one we can understand why this is happening that's causing suffering to us. Okay? So reason number one for why we suffer is the devil. It's an obvious one, right? The reason that we suffer is because of evil and sin, the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The Bible teaches that there is a very real and dangerous enemy for all of us, and especially for those who call themselves Christians, and that is Satan. From the very beginning, he has attacked us. He has tempted us. He has lied to us. He has murdered us. His nature only desires evil and chaos and corruption and suffering all the time, and he's after you. Have you ever met somebody that thinks that somebody's always out to get them? They're right. Satan is always out to get them. He's always trying to cause us suffering. And the reason that he does that is because he wants us to doubt God's goodness. He wants us to get weary, to get confused, to want to just rest and be done with this life because it's so hard, so that we become useless. And he wants us to just quit altogether, to just give up. So as I was developing that thought, it reminded me of an interview I read recently by a former Navy SEAL. The Navy SEALs are subject to some of the most brutal and challenging training of any military force. Physical, emotional, grueling. And he gives advice on how to survive the tortures of Navy SEAL training. Admiral William McRaven says, It's easy to quit in SEAL training. All you have to do is ring the bell 3 times and you're out. You don't have to talk to anybody. You don't have to do anything. You ring the bell, you take your helmet off, you put it down, and that's it. You're done. And so the one thing I'm always asked is, how do you get through SEAL training? And the Admiral then answers, it's simple. You just don't quit. You see, the devil wants to see you quit. He wants to cause you to suffer, just like the drill instructors in Navy SEAL training. That's their job, to make those recruits suffer, to break them, to make them cry, to ring that bell, and to give up. And in like manner, the devil is after you to make you quit. But like the Admiral said, we must not quit because there's something else behind our suffering. It's not just Satan. And that's our second point, or our second reason under suffering. The second reason why we suffer is because God wills it. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. But why? Why would God will for us to suffer? And if you're still open to 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 6 and 7. This is why. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You're suffering right now. That's what he's saying. So that, here's the reason why you're suffering, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what Peter's saying there is that God wills for you and I to go through suffering so that the hidden, invisible treasure of faith can be revealed in us. In Navy SEAL training, the drill instructors are there to try to devour every recruit, to try to make them quit, to try to make them suffer. But there's a higher authority in the military that puts them there, that gives them that authority to do that. And the higher authority in the military is not to make you quit, but it's to show who is worthy to be a Navy SEAL. It's to divide the sheep from the goats, the weak from the strong. Who can handle the suffering? Who deserves to be a SEAL? And that suffering reveals what nobody can see, the hidden character of the heart, the hidden strength of the human heart. And so God allows suffering to come upon us to reveal if we truly have the faith we claim to have. And so the proof of our faith, of who you are and whose you are, is in how you respond to various trials and suffering in your life. So Peter is writing to these Christians that are claiming to be Christians, and he's telling them, stand firm in the grace of God. When trial and suffering comes upon you, do you believe in the God of the Bible? Do you believe that he's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good, that he's in control, that he loves you? Do you believe that? Do you have faith? Let's see it. And so that leads us to the third reason for suffering. Those are the two behind-the-scenes reasons. What's going on in the spiritual realm that we can't see? God's will, Satan's attacks. But now, here in our lives, there's a reason that we're suffering as well. And that's because we're different. We're different. And before I get to that point, I had a whole section here that I crossed off because I said I don't got time. But I wanted to just touch on the way that Peter introduces himself in this letter. So look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter says, writing to the church, I am Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll notice that several letters in the New Testament start out that way. The author introducing themselves as an apostle. Why would they do that? They do that because apostle means sent one. So Peter is saying, I am a sent one of Jesus Christ. I come with a message, not of my own. These are not my thoughts. These are not my words. These are not my commands. But these are the Lord's commandments. These are God's commands. And so therefore, Peter introduces himself as an apostle to say to all people who claim to be Christians, to claim to be followers of God, the Bible is the word of God. As John Calvin once said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so Peter's saying, this message that I'm about to say to you is from God. Believe it. Okay? Moving on. Reason number three why we suffer is because we are different. Look at the next part of verse 1. Peter is writing to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so the reason that we suffer in this life is because we are aliens. We are different. Now, I wanted to give a little treatment to the interpretation of this verse because there is disagreement between intelligent, faithful Christians about who Peter's talking to here. And so some people believe that when Peter uses the word aliens, and especially the word scattered, that he's referring to specifically Jewish Christians. And the reason they believe that is because that word scattered is literally the word diaspora or dispersion, which in the Bible and elsewhere in ancient literature is used basically only for Jewish people. Okay, and so because of that and a couple other reasons, scholars and commentators think that Peter is writing specifically to Jewish people. However, I believe that Peter is writing to Christians in general, not just Jewish believers, and many other Christians and scholars believe that as well. And I just want to give you a couple points as to why I believe that. Look at verse 18 in chapter 1. Peter says to them, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. Now, if Peter was talking specifically to Jewish people, Jewish believers, it would be very strange and unlikely for him to say that you were redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, because the Jewish nation was the chosen people of God. Their forefathers were Moses and Abraham and David and the saints of old. And so for Peter to say that to Jewish people, that you were redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, that would be strange, right? And in Bible interpretation, context is king. Even though a word might mean something somewhere else, the context determines how we interpret it in the letter itself. So turn to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. He says in verse 3, for the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Again, if he's talking to Jewish believers who have been raised in Judaism, that would be a strange thing to say to them. That was probably most likely not the history of their life. And this is the last one, and I think maybe the most significant one, and that's verse 16 of chapter 4. It says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And the reason that's significant is because the first time the name Christian is used is in Acts chapter 11. And that's when the first Gentile converts in Antioch believe in Jesus Christ. And so they have this new group of people, these Gentiles that believe in Jesus and these Jews that believe in Jesus. And now they're one group where they never were before. It was always Jews, Gentiles separate. If Gentiles wanted to be Jewish, they'd become Jewish. But now there's something else. There's this cooperation between Gentile and Jew, and so they needed a new name for them. And what do they call them? Christians. And so if Peter's writing to specifically Jewish people here, he wouldn't call them Christians. Most likely, he would call Christians were the church together. So that is why I believe that Peter, when he talks about aliens here, is talking about Christians in general. So why does it matter? Why does it matter that it's Christians in general? Because if it was just Jews in a Gentile nation, well, then that would apply to us less, I feel like. But because he's talking about aliens, Christians, all of us as aliens in this world in general, what he's saying to us is that he's acknowledging the source of our suffering. The reason that you and I suffer in this life, the reason that the Christians back then in Peter's day suffered is because they are aliens in this world. You no longer belong in this world. We are exiles and strangers here. And that's why Peter addresses them that way. He's giving a little nod to how they're feeling. He's addressing them as aliens to say, I get it. I know how you feel. I know that you feel out of place here. I know that you feel worn out in this world, that you feel like an outcast, a pariah. And that's because you don't belong here. You're aliens here in this world. And if you're not an alien in this world, if you feel right at home in the world, then there's something wrong. That's because this is not our home. And so this is the third reason why we suffer. It's because we're different. We're different. Think about it. Why do you suffer from a guilty conscience? Why do you care when you do something wrong? It's because you're different now. Why don't you celebrate your sinfulness? Why don't you create a month dedicated to how proud you are of your sin? It's because you hate your sin now. Because you don't rejoice in sin, because you're different from the world. Why does the world hate you and mock you? It's because you're an outcast. Why do you struggle and strive so hard to raise your children in a way that's pleasing to God? It's because you're different now and you suffer to do those things. Why do you suffer in marriage when you could be out with several different partners doing what you want? It's because you're different. You want to obey God. So Peter addresses us as aliens because we no longer belong here. And that's what brings us suffering, that we're outcasts, we're struggling, we're striving in this place where we don't belong. However, the reason why we're different is not because we've made ourselves that way. It's not because you or I have accomplished something or done something that our unbelieving neighbor hasn't. We're aliens, we're different because we have been saved. And that leads us to point two. Peter says, to those who are aliens, residing in the world, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so this is the first reason under point two, the reason for salvation. The reason that you're different is because you've been saved. And the reason that you're saved is because you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We have been chosen for the suffering and the salvation because of God's foreknowledge. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that God chose us according to his foreknowledge? Well, I'll tell you first what it doesn't mean, okay? It does not mean that God looked into the future to see what we were going to do, and because of something we did, he chose us. That's not what it means. Some would like to say that that's what foreknowledge means, that God simply saw in advance what we would do, and because of that, he chose us. But that's not what this verse means. And I'll give you two reasons why, simple reasons why. Remember I said that to interpret the Bible, you have to use context. Not just the context of the letter, but the context of the whole Bible. So here's the first reason why that can't be the right interpretation. Number one, that would make our salvation conditioned upon us. But the Bible clearly teaches the opposite. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship." If God chose you because you chose him, then you have something to boast about. Why did you choose God and your neighbor didn't? Why did I choose God and my friends didn't? I have reason to boast if God's choice of me was based on his foreknowledge of what I would do. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We have no reason to boast. God is not dependent on our will. We are dependent on God's will. 2, if that was the real right interpretation of foreknowledge, that would mean that God learned. If God's choice was based on man's decision, God would not have known who he would or would not choose until they made that choice. But the Bible clearly teaches that God does not learn or receive counsel. Job 21:22 says, "Can anyone teach knowledge to God?" What's the answer? No. Romans 11:33-36 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them?" What's the answer? No one. No one has ever given anything to God. No one ever gave God a condition for him to choose them. If God had to wait upon man's decision to believe, God not only had to learn, but was subject to man's will. And that's blasphemy. So what does it mean then that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God? It means that before God brought the world into existence, before God created anything, he knew you and he loved you. He knew everything about you, how you would look, how you would think, how you would act, how you would live your life, how you would sin. And having known everything about you ahead of time, he loved you and he chose you for himself. I think of the way an author is writing a story, and that author has chosen characters in his mind, some to be the characters of his affection and his love, and some as the antagonists and the ones for dishonor. And in the same way, God has known the plan of history and the world from before it was ever created. God has never learned. He has never taken in new information. You have always been a thought in the mind of God. He has always known you. He has always loved you. And because of that, you have been saved and made different. And this is how he makes you different: by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So we're getting into verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Reason 2 for our salvation. If you're a Christian today, there was a time in your life that you were not. We were all dead in trespasses and sins, even as the rest. But at a certain time in life, we were changed. We were made different. We were set apart. That's what the word sanctified means. So how did that happen? That happened not by our own strength or our own will, but because the Holy Spirit came upon us and changed us. You suffer because you're different. And you're different because God chose you and he sanctified you by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read from Titus chapter 3. If you want to turn there, go ahead. If not, just listen. But Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 6. It says, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That was me. That was you. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is the Holy Spirit that transforms a person, that makes us different, not ourselves. The Holy Spirit gives us new life in Jesus Christ. The Father chooses, the Spirit applies. But in Titus 3, verse 6, he uses very interesting language for how that Spirit comes upon us. He says that God the Father poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And why would they say that? It's because in the Old Testament, there was this ritual. They would perform this ritual that would show when God had chosen certain people for his service. For example, prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament were anointed with oil, which meant a vessel of oil was poured out over their head, showing that these people were special for their service to God. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus, the high priest, does not pour oil over our head to show that we're different, that we're set apart for God, but he pours out the Holy Spirit onto and into those who have been consecrated to God. And that is what the word Christ means. It means anointed one. And if we are Christians, we are anointed ones as well. That means you are not truly a Christian unless you have been anointed and set apart by the Holy Spirit, the working of regeneration and renewing in your heart. That's what the Spirit does. God has chosen us and the Spirit has set us apart for service. And so I want to emphasize the significance of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved, what it means to be chosen and sanctified. And I want us to think back to the analogy, or the illustration of the Navy SEALs. Why would anybody want to go through the torture of Navy SEAL training? Why would those recruits let those horrible things happen to them and work so hard to become a Navy SEAL? What's the end goal? Well, the end goal is if they make it through, it shows that they're worthy to be a part of something great, something bigger than themselves. They want the honor and glory that comes with being a part of one of the most elite fighting forces in the world, in a family bigger than themselves that always have their back. And so they go through that struggle and that suffering in order to be a part of something bigger, the United States Navy SEAL. Now, think about how much more it means to be a Christian, to have received the Spirit of adoption as sons and daughters in the family of God. If you are different, if you've been saved, it means that the Spirit of God is upon you, and now you're a soldier in the army of the living God. There is no higher calling in all creation. We have been chosen and set apart for something that is literally superhuman. If you're a Christian, do you know what you have? You have the keys to the kingdom, the keys to eternal life. You are a soldier in the army of the living God. You are a part of something bigger than anything in all the world. We serve the King of kings and Lord of lords, the eternal, immortal, invisible God to whom honor and glory is given forever and ever. So who shall we fear? What suffering should deter us from following our God and accomplishing this mission? Nothing could outweigh the glory of our calling, what we have received in salvation from God. And that leads us to the final reason for salvation. And the final point is very brief, so every reason for rejoicing. We're going to get to the end of verse 2 here, where it says, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Peter says, you were set apart by the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. We're on mission for God, and what Peter is pointing out here is that nothing will ever separate us from God. And that is because of the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. Now that's a very odd phrase, and so I want to focus our time on that phrase while we close here. So what Peter means by being set apart to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled by his blood can be summed up in one word: covenant. You have been chosen by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, to be in an everlasting covenant with God through Jesus Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 9, because we're going to finish there. I'm just going to read a few verses in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 21. It says, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Now, the author of Hebrews is describing what happened in Exodus 24 when the old covenant was being made or inaugurated with Israel and God. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and they declared that he would be their God and they would be his people. He, God, Jehovah, was their Lord and Savior. And when that covenant was made, when that covenant was put into effect and sealed, they sacrificed animals and they sprinkled everything with blood, just as we read in Hebrews 9. Now, why would they do that? Hebrews 9, verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. For the nation of Israel to enter into a covenant of God that required their absolute obedience, they had to be cleansed by blood of a sacrifice first. Blood represents the life, and the blood sprinkled upon Israel is the representation of a death taking place for the sins they committed to wash them clean of the sins that they had committed. And so they were cleansed by the blood being sprinkled upon them so that they can enter into this relationship with God. They had to be a redeemed and holy people to do that. But I'm sure all of us are familiar with the Old Testament and what happened after that. They were never able to keep that covenant, right? The punishment of disobedience is death, and they continually broke their covenant. They continually sinned against the covenant they said that they would obey with God. And so how did they remain in that covenant? How did they remain in that relationship with God? Well, I think most of us are familiar with the Old Testament, so I'll just briefly explain that God set up a sacrificial system in the Old Testament where they would slay animals and use blood and offer it up to God. But there was one ceremony of this sacrifice that was most important, and that was the ceremony of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And this was the day that the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, with the blood of a sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of God. And this was representing something very significant, that every year he was atoning for the sins that the people had committed under the covenant. They were sprinkled with blood at the beginning of the covenant, and then every year that they lasted in the covenant, because of their sins, they had to be sprinkled again and again and again for continual cleansing, because they were continually sinful and dirty. Now, think about the new covenant. When you professed faith in Jesus Christ, when you believed in Jesus and declared him to be Lord and Savior of your life, do you know what you were declaring? You were declaring that, like the Israelites, you would obey Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what Peter's saying here, to obey Jesus, just as the Israelites said they would obey Yahweh. And if you were truly saved when you made that profession, something happened. You were sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. He says in Luke 22:20, this cup, Jesus is speaking, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, entered into a covenant with God, and we were sprinkled by Jesus' blood washing us clean. But now think of all the ways that you failed to obey Jesus since then. Think of how unworthy we are for this election, for this sanctification which God has given us. Think of all the ways you're going to sin and fail in the future. If God did not maintain Israel as his people, why would he maintain us as his people? How can we know we will always be God's chosen people? If the Israelites needed atonement for their sins every year, what do we need? Look with me at Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. And this is where we're going to close. Speaking of the Old Testament, he says, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. He's talking about us. This is the covenant that I will make with them. In the last days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and I will write them in their mind. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. What is he saying? What do we need for our continual sin, our continual breaking of our pledge to obey Jesus Christ as Lord? What do we need to wash us clean year after year after year? Nothing. We need faith. Because what they're saying here is that Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, has shed his blood once for all time to not only cleanse you to enter the covenant, but the cleansing blood that you were sprinkled with is able to atone for your sins forever and ever and ever, and there is no need for anything else to be done again. You are safe and secure in a never-ending covenant with God because Jesus is your Lord. You have been sprinkled with the precious, eternally worthy blood of the Son of God. You have been saved. We suffer because we're different. We're different because we're saved. And now we have every reason to rejoice, because nothing can take us away from him. not even our own sins or suffering or death. We have been set free by the salvation of our God. Amen? Let us stand firm in that grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, God. What deep, deep theology you've given us this morning. I'm sweating up here. It's so deep. God, we love you and we just praise you for your glorious grace, God. Thank you. Help us to see. Help us to understand. Help us to stand firm in the goodness of your mighty grace. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.